Thank you very much, Zach, and thank you, Andrea. Andrea wasn't expecting to play today, but the Kellys got snowed in. So, thank you. Joe said he could get their driveway. How long is their driveway? Long. I mean, I know it's really, I don't know the actual stats on it, but Russ, how long is that? Do you know when you're taking your pictures, the official driveway? But then he has like 15 miles of road to go off of. And I see the Collies who are here. You guys have more than 15, don't you? You have about 150, don't you? There are no roads there, are there? Bob has to leave the house with a chainsaw. It's good seeing you. Thank you for coming. Just so you know, on your bulletin and what Zach said in his prayer, you'll see active military Cody Gwynn. This is actually the last time that'll be. Where's Bev? Is Bev here? She can have her change it. He's coming home at the end of this month, so he will no longer be active Marine. He'd get recalled, but he won't be active. So we're looking forward to having him back. And also for Sunday School, Russ, thank you for putting that all together, the claim truths of God versus our culture. Would anybody in here want to put your hope in the claims of our culture to try and figure things out? It's like, no. Tonight, we're going to see something on the life, and partly of John Newton, on the holiness of God. It's extremely good. Newton, when it came to his own preaching, from his background and what he had gone through, both basically being a slave trader and enslaved himself, going through many difficulties, he had his best goal as a pastor, as a preacher, and he said, to preach what I ought and to be what I preach. That's a pretty good goal for a new year, and I would say for me, I would hope to do that much better, but aren't you glad we're not saved that way? By saying, you know what, I'm gonna try and be everything that I think I should be. Because not one of us for a second can even come close to that. In fact, Spurgeon, when he talked about the new year, he said, and I'm just going to quote part of this, I'm sure that I may claim that the beginning of another year is a good time to begin blessing the Lord. Isn't it? I mean, it's kind of like, okay, we've just seen a year past. We have a new year. I want to make sure our focus is right. So Spurgeon said, for the mercies of another year, the forgiveness of another year, the provision, the instruction, the guidance, the supplies of another year, for the mercies of the year on which we enter with a heart of hope, for all our fears which have been averted, for all our hopes which have been fulfilled, for all we've learned, for all we've experienced, let us carry out this happy resolution from this time forth. Let us bless the Lord. Okay, that sounds good. Then Spurgeon goes on to say, there's some people, though, including himself, he says, you're never many minutes with them, and you hear them complain. Like Spurgeon would say, where two or three are gathered, there will be complaining. And he said, we talk about ourselves as depressed. He said, those of you who like myself are depressed by the horrible wintry weather. Now, it's different. We wake up after a storm in Colorado, and it's usually blue skies. When you're in London, it was like growing up in Seattle. There would be a storm, and there's gray skies. And people get tired of that. So he goes on just to say about aching bones, all those things. And he says, no, let's seek to say it's a new year. By God's grace, let us bless the Lord. How do we do that? By having a really positive attitude? Because if you want to have a positive attitude and having a positive attitude will last as long as things are positive. But once positive things become negative, it's easy to just retract and have a negative attitude, and that becomes our default. The only way we can really understand what it means to not complain by having an attitude that's glorifying to God is to look to the glory of God. And so that's what we want to do again today. So turn to John's Gospel. And in realizing that we are in ourselves nothing, as Zach had read from Isaiah 52 that the message is everything, the messengers really are nothing. In fact, what we're going to see tonight, Jonathan Edwards said, every person has some scheme for escaping the judgment. As Edwards said, the only scheme that we're to have is the Savior, and that's Christ. So look at John chapter 1, and I'm going to cover a big section today because I want to see how it flows together. Starting in verse 34, we saw last time John the Baptist, and this sequence of days that goes into chapter 2 in the wedding at Cana, John says in verse 34, I've seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. And I want you to see as we go through here, and I started with this verse because there's a lot of titles that John, the gospel writer, uses here to describe who the eternal Word actually is. Verse 35, and again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus, and Jesus turned and saw them following, and said to them, What do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, Come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying. They stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, Follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, Can anything come out of Nazareth? Any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, Before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree I saw. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these. And he said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Well, the context in this whole passage deals with the messengers that began to be assembled by Jesus. And first of all, you'll see those were very ordinary messengers. When you read through the Gospels, you realize that these guys didn't have it all together. And last time we actually saw where John the Baptist, who made these definite claims as to the glory of Christ, twice said, I didn't really know. I didn't know the fullness of it. And none of these guys were perfect. They weren't what we would call in modern terms saints. They were saints according to biblical theology, where they were saints as being in Jesus Christ. They're holy ones only by the holiness, the work of salvation by Christ. So we've seen John the Baptist, and now we see from John come John, the gospel writer, also Andrew, Simon Peter, Philip, and then Nathanael. And if you look at the other Gospels, called you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke are often called the Synoptic Gospels because they're similar. John, writing later, goes in a different direction, to more of thematic, to show the glory of Christ in a specific chosen way. And the Synoptics, they usually call Nathanael Bartholomew. And so when you read through that, don't get, if you're sitting there going, this doesn't make sense to me, is it, we all have different names and we have different, you know, people. It's funny, some of you have been in the hospital and you go to visit a person and you go by not your name you're called here in church, but you go by another legal name there in the hospital. And that's what we do. And it's no different back then. And so don't get this also mixed up when you read through the Gospels and you see that Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee and there's some fishermen. And he says, guys, drop your nets. You're going to not fish after fish, but you're going to fish after men. Follow me. And it says they dropped their nets and they followed him. We might call John 1 the call of Jesus to not apostleship, but this is to salvation. This is to discipleship. The later call in Matthew would be, for instance, that would be more of towards, we could say, apostleship. That happened at a later time. And so here, early on, Jesus sees these men, and they see Jesus, and they see something, Jesus, and they follow him. So there's two words that I want to trace through here to show you. And the first one is that word, to follow Jesus. I mean, what is a Christian? A Christian is one who follows the Lord Jesus Christ. They follow Jesus as in realizing that this is the only road. This is the only path that leads to salvation. It's not just a path to religion. It is the destination who is Christ himself. That alone is salvation. So look at verse 37 again. And you'll see here, verse 37 at the end of it, it says they followed Jesus. John uses the term in verse 38 as they were following. Jesus turned and saw. Verse 40, they followed him. And then you get to verse 43, and Jesus says to Philip, follow me. There's a command. Now, this is a common theme in John's gospel. Later on in John chapter 10, Jesus calls himself the good shepherd. He says, what's a shepherd? He says, I know who my sheep are. He said, they know me. How? It says later a few verses, and it says, my sheep hear my voice. And it says, I know them, and they do what? They follow me. And so that's a common theme. We hear his voice. How is it we hear his voice? He speaks to us what? Now, through his word. And so it's through his voice that we follow him. In fact, I want you to turn to John's gospel in the last chapter in verse 19, chapter 21, verse 19. And that's a scene where Simon Peter, remember, has failed. He's shown himself to be very average like the rest of us. He denies Christ. He runs off into the night when Jesus looks at him. And now Jesus wants to set the record straight with him, so to speak. And so after breakfast, it says that he talks to Simon Peter and he asks him three times, do you love me? Each time he retorts, he says, I want you to take care of my sheep. And so in verse 19, it says, now this he said, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. He has told Peter, this is what's going to happen to you. And when he'd spoken to this, he said to him, follow me. And then Peter, I love the reaction here. He's just had this interaction with Jesus after all the fish are reoriented toward their net finally. They have a boat full so much that it's sinking. And Peter jumps out because he's so excited to see Christ. Jesus now tells him how he's going to die. And I love this. Verse 20, it says, Peter turning around saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? He goes, okay, if I'm going to die this way, his attention goes immediately from Jesus to himself and his situation. And he goes, well, if I have to die that way, what about John? And what did Jesus do? He turned him right back and he says, Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? In fact, it's none of your business. And I love here, look back at verse 19. And now in the English it says, follow me. It's a command. You go to verse 22. In the New American Standard it says, you, focusing on Peter, you follow me. But actually, in the original, it doesn't say this time, you follow me. it says, you, me, follow. There's a little play on words, I believe, that Jesus gives us there where he says, follow me. Peter gets distracted. And in order to solve the distraction phase, Jesus says to Peter, you, remember it's me that you're following. Get your eyes off of yourself, your circumstance, other people, and get them back on me. He says, you follow me. No, you me follow. The emphasis being on Christ himself as the person. And those who follow Jesus continue to follow only when we see the infinite value of Jesus. When we begin to get distracted by the things of this earth, and we all get distracted every day, don't we? When we begin to place value in comparisons and saying the things of this earth, there's some good things in this earth that we are to enjoy. But in comparison to the infinite value of Christ, we're not to get lost in these things. That's why Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, what do you have to do? You have to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. In fact, those are the words that are actually from Matthew 16:24. And the way that it reads in the original there would be, pick up your cross, aorist tense, meaning you do that. Take up your cross, aorist tense. And then he says, when you deny yourself, you pick up your cross, then you follow me. It's a continuous process of following Jesus. How do we follow Jesus? We follow him as we deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and focus on him. Okay, that's the first word. The second word is found. Look at verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And look at this, it says in verse 41, he found first his own brother Simon. Now, we're going to see these guys throughout the gospel, so I don't want to get lost in the details of the people. I want to just deal with the general aspect of their calling and the reality that those who are called are not the emphasis. Because you could get it lost in this and say, well, Andrew is probably the more reserved one. I think anybody would probably be more reserved in comparison to Peter, wouldn't they? And what's the first thing he does? It's not like I'm going to one-up. I got in here first. No, what's the first thing he does? It says that he found, and that's actually in the present tense, that he was actively finding his brother Simon. And what did he say to him? We have found, meaning that we've already found. We found what it really matters in life. We have found the Messiah. Now, the Greek word there is very interesting when you think of English. The Greek word is eurisko. Now, what did they say in the California gold rush? And they found gold. They said what? Eureka. They were excited because they found gold. Here, they said, we have found Eureka. We have found the Messiah. And so what did Andrew do? He's excited to find the Messiah. So he found what? His brother, and wanted to show him the Messiah. So verse 42, it says he brought him to Jesus. And that's simply our goal is to point people to Christ, to bring people to Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas. Now, Cephas is rock in Aramaic. And then he said, he includes this because he's writing to a general audience, John says, which translated is what we know him by as Peter. So you have Cephas being his name in Aramaic. Verse 43, the next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he what? He found Philip. So Andrew finds Peter. Peter finds Philip. And Jesus says to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So what did Philip do? He goes and he finds Nathanael. And what did he say? He says, we have found him. Now, I want you to see something here. It's very important. You have in verse 43 how we could define what it means to find something or find someone in this case. Look at verse 43 again. It says, the next day, he didn't just find him. Now, there's certain ways we can find things. You can be cleaning something up, and you come upon something. You say, I haven't seen that in 20 years. You found something. Or you can, anybody ever lose car keys? Anybody ever lose your phone? You know what's frustrating is you lose your phone and then you no longer have a house phone, so you can't call your cell phone. And then if you did, it wouldn't matter because maybe it's on silent. That's what I was at. When I was working in the sheriff's office, I'd always put it on silent. And then if I called it, it didn't matter because I couldn't hear it. So who cares? But it says here, it's not that he just happened to come upon something, but he purposed to go into Galilee. And so in verse 42 there, you'll see that Philip found, verse 42, it says that you are Simon, son of Jesus. And then verse 43, it says Simon did what? He purposed to go into Galilee, and there he finds Philip. There's a will. This is the same word that we saw when we were going through Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1, speaking about God's counsel, his will, his purpose, his desire, his resolve to accomplish something. And that's how we are to be. It's the reality of what is life? What is the church? I mean, we have the budget numbers here, and I appreciate all the guys doing that. But all the guys would be the first to tell you that the church is not numbers. And women, thankfully, we have Adriana to help us. You can bail me out now. But it's not numbers. It's not numbers in money. It's not numbers in people. It's people who love Jesus Christ and are called then to love one another. And there's a will. It doesn't happen automatically. It comes with purpose and aim and direction. There has to be resolve and there has to be energy put into it. I mean, even Russ reminded that Sunday school starts not at 9, but at 8:50 because of the length of time to get through something. And even then you have to say, I resolved to get here 10 minutes sooner. And I have to put the energy into that. And it's funny because it doesn't happen automatically. And that's the essence of who we are. Nothing spiritually good happens automatically with us. It's something that God works in us by his grace and we have to resolve to do. I mean, Zach read out of Isaiah 52 and it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. What's beautiful about feet, honestly? Man, aren't you glad when you see someone, and usually you shake hands with them, you don't shake feet? It's kind of like, how beautiful are the feet? No, you know what? There's really nothing beautiful about us. The beauty is in the message in Christ. Every human, we're all in the same plane. We're all born in Adam. We're all born in Adam spiritually. We're all born dead in our sins and dead in these bodies that are dying. And the only thing that is extraordinary is Christ. That's why John the Baptist, I love him so much, where he said, he has to increase because I have to decrease. Me, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Pretty menial task. But these men knew God's word by God's grace and they followed him. Turn to Acts chapter 4 real quick. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. Of all the ups and downs of all the disciples, I love this. It's when then they're seen by the false religious leaders, it says in verse 13, what did they do? They observed the confidence. Now remember, Peter had just done what? He had just denied Christ. They observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated. Now, the word there, uneducated, can mean unskilled in speech. Paul talked about himself as unskilled in comparison to those that were maybe more skilled. Maybe flattery would just flow from their mouth. The word would be amateur versus what we would often call a professional today. And then you have the word, they were uneducated and untrained men. The word untrained is in the Greek. Very interesting. Idiotes. Guess what word we get from that? These guys are amateurs and they're idiots. Literally. But they were amazed and began recognizing them as having what? Been with Jesus. And they followed him even to death. Now, John the Baptist had his head on the platter. Tradition tells us that John, the gospel writer, wasn't a martyr, although he got banned to Patmos. Some said he was boiled in oil. Andrew crucified, Peter crucified upside down. Philip, supposedly by tradition, converted the wife of a proconsul while in Rome, and that proconsul had him put to death. Same with Nathaniel. What is the church? It's a group of people that are growing, that are being washed by Christ to be clean according to his word, by his word, through his spirit, with one another, so that he would be able to present to himself the church in all her glory, blameless, spotless. And Spurgeon says, and that's why we're not to whine. Because we've been given so much in Christ. It's the theology of Philippians 1:21 where it says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's what Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to what? To gain what he cannot lose. And the thing that we cannot lose is the one that really matters, and that is Christ himself. So the reality is all of us are very expendable. We're ordinary messengers for an extraordinary message, secondly. The message, it's Jesus. The Truth Project, it's the spirit of truth. Truth, truth, truth. And people will say, well, I just need Jesus, that's it. I don't need doctrine. When everyone says something like that to you, say, then what Jesus? The Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses? The Jesus of the Mormons? What Jesus are you talking about? And then they say, well, it's Jesus, and they start defining Jesus, and you go, wait a second, but that's doctrine. We have to understand who Jesus is. We don't just worship any Jesus. It's Jesus of the Bible, or it's no Jesus at all. And the reality is we won't follow Jesus through the ups, downs. We won't follow Jesus through the hard times until we really know who he is. And then knowing who he really is, we see his infinite value, so we continue to follow him. And when we get off the path and we fall down and we want to quit and we want to say, I'm sick of this, we remind ourselves and remind each other that the only thing that is worthy in life is Jesus. And thankfully, salvation is not seeking some experience. It's seeking after Jesus. It's following after Jesus. It's belonging to Jesus. It's being in Jesus Christ. And that's why John wrote the gospel. He says, I write this that you'd believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He lays out the doctrine. You have to understand who Jesus is. And then he says, then believing you will have life in his name. And what's his name? It's all that he is. And that's why he lays out all these names in this passage of who Christ is. So let's look at some of them real quick, because we'll see him time and time again. Look at verse 34 again. And verse 49, there Jesus is called the Son of God. Not one of the sons of God, not the first son of God. As John 3:16 will say, he is the only begotten son. He's like we saw with the word used for Isaac in Hebrews 11:17, where it says he's the unique one. He's the promise. He's all that we need. He is God incarnate, God becoming a man. Look at verse 36. We saw last week. He is the Lamb of God. And we sang last week, worthy is the Lamb who is slain. Revelation 5, John's there in this heavenly vision. and everything's falling apart. And John begins to weep because there's no one worthy to take the scroll. And the Lamb takes it. And they begin to cry out and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." The Lamb alone is worthy to do that. And people forget, they think of the Lamb there that John uses so consistently throughout his gospel and throughout Revelation. You flip the page from Revelation 5 where the Lamb who is slain is worthy, and then you get to the end of Revelation chapter 6, and literally it says right there that they're crying as the rocks and the mountains are falling. They say, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne." Who's that? The Lamb. He says, "And from the wrath of the Lamb." It's not just some lovey-dovey Jesus that's ultimately going to give everybody what they want. But he's the Lamb who's also the judge, who's also, as we'll see, the king. Look at verse 40. He is the Messiah. It says, "One of those who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." Verse 41. "He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found what? The Messiah.'" And then you have in parentheses there, which translated means Christ. It's very interesting. The New American Standard, I don't know why they did this, except more of an interpretive. Most of your Bibles are going to say in Matthew 1, where it says the genealogy of Jesus Christ, literally from the Greek. The New American Standard says the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Really, it's because it's pulling, the New Testament starts pulling up all the Old Testament saying, Jesus is everything that the Old Testament pointed to. And in Daniel's great prophecy in Daniel 9, the Messiah, the Prince, is to come. He's the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the one that they needed. He's the one that they wanted. And he says, "We found him." Eureka. It's better than gold, though. It's all we need for life. Not just life here, but life forever. Look at verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found," there it is, eureka, "found him of what? Of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." Who is that? It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He is just a man, but he's the God-man. He's the son of God. He's the Messiah. In fact, turn to John chapter 5 real quick. John chapter 5. You'll see in verse 39, Jesus says to the crowd, "You search the scriptures," and he's talking to the religious elite here that think that they know the Bible. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." No, it's these. What are these? These is the scripture. It's the scripture that testify about what? Me. Everything points to Christ. And so he's saying everything that the Old Testament promised, we found him. It's in Christ, the Messiah. We found him. I love verse 49. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." You probably won't remember, but back in John chapter 1, verse 1, the controversial part of the verse, especially when you're dealing with a Jehovah's Witness, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." The Jehovah's Witnesses will say that Jesus is not God, and they will use the reason at the end of chapter 1, verse 1, where it's what's called in language anarthrous. There's no "the" before it. Well, you don't have to use the because of the context of the sentence, and I'm not going to bore you with some grammar right now. But if you're ever talking to a Jehovah's Witness, their own Bible, they fail because multiple times, and I showed you this real quick, the word "God" is capitalized in their own Bible, even if it doesn't have an article within verses right after chapter 1, verse 1. But then you get down to chapter 1, verse 49, and it says in their Bible, King with a capital K. Well, they have a little g on verse 1 because Jesus is a little God. He's like all of us. But in verse 49, they have a capital K that he's the King of Israel. And the Greek is exactly the same. So they're inconsistent with their own rules. But the trouble is, sadly, none of them know Greek. And so they don't know anything, so they fall for that lie. And they can't explain it to you. Just like they can't explain a whole lot of things to you. And like the one lady explained to me, she says, the one thing you're right and we agree in, she said to me, this is a Jehovah's Witness here locally. I don't have a Redeemer. And that's the biggest problem. Because you and I are just ordinary sinners, and we all need an extraordinary Redeemer, and that's Christ. So, he said, you are the rabbi. We saw that earlier, verse 38, rabbi, which translated means teacher. It's used also later of Jesus in multiple places. It's even used of John the Baptist in John 3. But here it says, you are the teacher, the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, king is going to be a common theme in John's gospel. Let's flip over real quick to chapter 6 in verse 15 just to show you. In chapter 6, verse 15, it says, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him what? King. These people wanted a king. What kind of king did they want? They wanted a king to get rid of who? Not their sins. They wanted a king to get rid of who? Rome. They wanted things on a horizontal level. And so Jesus withdrew from them to the mountain by himself alone. Skip over to chapter 12, look real quick, on what we call Palm Sunday in verse 13. It says that they took the branches of the palm trees, went out to meet him, and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, that is in capital letters there. That means it's a quotation from the Old Testament. And you can go back to the Old Testament to Psalm 2, where God says, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. In 2 Samuel 7, where David was promised that his kingdom, even though it was going to fall apart shortly thereafter, that there would be an everlasting kingdom. He says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. We think of Christmas time. You think of the angel coming to Mary. She says, you're going to behold a child. This child's going to be named Jesus. He's going to be great. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him what? The throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. The Magi, Matthew 2. They go to Herod. They say, where is he who is born King of the Jews? He said, because we want to go and we want to worship him. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's the Lamb. He's the King. And look at how Nathanael responded to this. I love this. He's just made this terrific theological claim. He says, you are the Son of God. Why did he say that? Because you back up to verse 46. He questions the fact that Nazareth, really? A little competition there, plus wondering, where does this fit in with the Old Testament? Nazareth? Huh? And so he just says, come and see. And so Jesus saw Nathanael coming and said to him, behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom there's no deceit or guile. Meaning, this guy's sincere. Not perfect, but sincere. Now, look at the context here. So Nathanael says, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, now a fig tree to a Jew was a place where they were to go and they were to meditate upon truth. not meditating their navel. They were to meditate upon true God's word. And so here he says, when you were under the tree, I saw you. Nathanael's response wasn't, oh, that's interesting. His response was, whoa, teacher, son of God, king of Israel, you are the one. And what's so special by saying, you know, you're sincere? Because if you put this together and try and put the context of what he's really saying, I love how he says, in whom there's no deceit. And then the words of Jesus, and he says, you can say that. You haven't seen anything yet. He says, because I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? You're going to see greater things than this. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending. Well, that goes back to one of Jacob's dreams. Now, Jacob had, he had his wrestling with God, but this is pre-wrestling. This is what sometimes kids will sing in Sunday school as climbing, climbing Jacob's ladder. This is Jacob's ladder. And who was the one that was known for deceit? Jacob. Now, do you remember the story? We have our patriarchs from the book of Genesis where God comes to Abram and he says, Abram, he says, I want you to leave where you're at and I'm going to show you where you're to go and you're going to be the father of a whole nation beyond the stars of the skies, the sands of the sea. You're going to be greater than all those. Abraham doesn't have a kid. Through the kid comes Isaac. Isaac at this point is getting old. Isaac's got two kids. He wants to pass the blessing on to the oldest, being Esau. But mom likes Jacob. So Isaac, who has bad eyes by then, says, Esau, you're my oldest, plus you're my favorite. Because mom's got her favorite, so I got to offset mom. I want you to go hunt, and I want you to come back with something, and I want you to cook, you know what, I just love your little stew. I want you to go fix me something good so I can bless you. And Rebecca hears that, and she says, Jacob, come here. And so she says, Jacob, he's going out to hunt. You go and kill one here. So while he's hunting, I'll fix something. And then we're going to take care of this. And Jacob says, that sounds good. But Esau's hairy. Esau's got more hair than me. What do we do? And she says, well, cut the animal. And so she gorilla glues some sheepskin on poor Jacob. On his arms, and what a mess he must have been, and on the back of his neck, and so then he goes into dad, and Isaac says, huh? Yeah, it was quick, and it's really dangerous, because it says right there, God, basically it says, God provided right away. Don't we do that in our deceit? We justify our misactions on thinking that it's okay, God can still use this. And so here you have Jacob, the deceiver. And so he goes in, and Isaac's saying, I may not be able to see very good, but you sound like Jacob, not like Esau. I got a cold, you know, or whatever he said between the lines. My voice is still changing. And so he received the blessing, and then Esau comes back. It says, not too long after Esau returned. So Esau goes and he cooks this, and he goes, and Isaac said, who are you? And he said, I'm Esau. And he's going, what's wrong here? Well, Rebecca hears that, and she says, Jacob, you got to get out of town. Because Esau's, it says, literally, Esau bore a grudge. And in the same verse, it says that he sought to settle that by plotting to kill Jacob. You got to get out of town. And so Jacob then runs. Now, think about this. Nathanael hears Jesus say to him, a man in whom there is no deceit. And what was Nathanael probably meditating on? This incredible passage of God's goodness to a deceiver. Because even what I read out of the angel coming to Mary, it says there, the kingdom of Jacob will have no end. Not just the kingdom of David, but of Jacob. Who? The deceiver. In the last book in Scripture, Malachi, it starts off by saying, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. And he says, yet I have loved Jacob. Isn't that great how God is so gracious to us who are all so deceptive? And so you get to Genesis 28 in this key passage here. And there it says, Jacob is running from Esau. Now, remember, in those days, they had this idea that if I'm here in Woodland Park and I go to Colorado Springs, or if I were to go to Colorado Springs or go north to Denver or to Pueblo, every section is going to have their own gods. And that's why Jacob all of a sudden would be scared, because there's all these people. And that's why later he says, no, I can go wherever you go. God's going to be there. This God goes everywhere. And so literally, just listen from Genesis 28. It says, he took one of the stones, put it under his head, lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on earth, and with its top reaching to heaven, behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending out, and behold, the Lord stood above and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Your descendants also will be like the dust of the earth. And he says, behold, I'm with you. And I will keep you wherever you go. And it said, Jacob awoke and he said, surely the Lord is in this place. Every place the Lord is in. And he says, I didn't know it. And he was afraid, and behold, how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God, that is the gate of heaven. So Jesus says to Nathanael, just because I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? You haven't seen anything yet, Nathanael. He says, you'll see greater things than these. What are the greater things that he's talking about? Verse 51, look at that. Truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on what? He self-designates himself as the Son of Man. What did Zach read in Isaiah 52:7, where he says, what are we to say as his messenger? Your God reigns. What is it that Nathanael said? You indeed are the King of Israel. The self-designation by Jesus as the Son of Man would have taken a Jew right back to Daniel chapter 13, where I believe it's talking about the ascension, and God is in heaven, the Ancient of Days, and the Son comes to him, and what does he do? He presents himself as the King, and he gives him the kingdom that has no end. And this is the reality, that Jesus just isn't going to reign someday, but that he reigns right now. And that's why we don't complain for the year ahead. Because Jesus is indeed the Savior and the King. Aren't you glad salvation isn't God being impressed with us? That's why I think he says, how beautiful are the feet. Not just the feet as a designation that we have to go to the ends of the earth, but feet as in there's nothing impressive about us. But what is it that unimpressive people need? We need to be impressed by Christ. I saw an interview recently, and I read through it, and it's very good. It's by a guy it's about a guy who's for the last 11 years has been the senior pastor at a church in Edinburgh, Scotland. He's been active in planting churches in Scotland, primarily in low-income areas. And the interview is very interesting, because the questions will ask him about the difficulty of his life and Like, for instance, listen to this one question. Your mom abandoned you when you were 2 years old and your dad was away a lot. He goes, yeah, he liked to bet on horses, watch football, that's soccer, and drink. Your stepmother was not a nice person. She was highly abusive and violent. The whole thing is like that. We were poor. And he says, I love this. Listen carefully. We were poor. We were behind everything. We had no one to take care of us. And then we were left to theological fruitcakes. That's not a compliment. And he goes on to say this, that here's this kid. He's out there. He's a little tear. He's causing nothing but problems. He's on probation. And in God's providence, he got to live in a Christian home. They had a commentary by Matthew Henry. Has anybody ever picked up Matthew Henry's commentary on the Bible? If you pick up Matthew Henry's entire commentary on the Bible, it's about this thick. It's big. And so he saw this, and it says that he resolved to read through it. He read through it. So the interviewer says, any particular part get to you? And he says, yeah, I got converted reading the book of Romans. He goes, that's cheeky. He says, what a book to be converted by. He says, Romans just resonated me because I've been taught lies my entire life, largely by social workers and drug counselors. They just lied to me blatantly. What were the common lies? The biggest lie was I wasn't really a bad person. He says, I was a good guy who had a terrible upbringing. I was a good guy who had an abused childhood. I was a good guy, but I was a product of my environment. I was a good guy, so I'm not really responsible for the bad that I did. I'm a victim. He goes, and I read through Romans, and Paul says, no, you're not. You're not a good guy. You are an enemy of God. He says, I love this, and I quote, no, you need to take responsibility for yourself, for your actions. Boo-hoo, you had a tough childhood, but you're a sinner standing in front of a holy God, and there's no excuse for your sin, regardless of how people mistreat you. The hymn Amazing Grace has this famous line, saved a wretch like me. Some people in the United States say, oh, we don't like to say wretch, so they change the words, save someone like me. We should change it and say, save someone really good like me, shouldn't we? He says, no, people don't like the word wretch. They're wretches too, aren't they? He says, it's as simple as that. So he goes on to say, there's loads of drug addicts, losers in the world. And I love this. It says, it's actually easier to hide being a loser when you're driving a nice Mercedes, isn't it? And I quote, he talked about soup kitchens and things. He goes, you know what? Most mercy ministries in most Western countries in the church need to be closed down because they're not helping the poor at all. Now, I don't want to get off onto a side note, but Jim Howe could give me an article this week on Seattle, where I'm from. In Seattle, they spend over $100,000 for every homeless person. And it doesn't work, so they just want to keep throwing more money at it. Throw more money at it, throw more money at it. But they deal with everything horizontally, but they don't deal with the heart. And so here, this pastor in Scotland says this. They're actually doing the reverse. They're helping middle-class Christians feel good about themselves because they think they're showing the love of Jesus to poor people. He's not opposing this, just saying be careful. By opening a soup kitchen or giving a handout, but they're not really helping any because he says in the same year and the year after that and the year after that, the same people will be there. So he goes, what do they need? They need Jesus Christ. What should this really look like? Showing the love of Jesus is proclaiming the truths of the gospel. Jesus came because there is a sin problem. It doesn't matter if you live behind a gated community or under a bridge. You are separated from a holy God. And he says, but here's the good news. You can turn yourself from a sinful lifestyle and put your faith and trust in Christ the Lord for salvation, and he'll forgive you. And that's the good news. So mercy, ministry, and showing the love of Jesus is preaching the gospel of Christ. And he said, if you don't get that, you're an idiot, in my opinion. Thank God that he uses idiots, idiotas, like us, who hopefully can show people one thing, that we've been with Christ. And so Jesus says to Nathanael, think of Jacob's dream, Nathanael. The angels are ascending and descending. He goes, that's all child's play. The only thing that does matter is that God in Christ descended to earth, came to die, and he himself has ascended to heaven, and he reigns. And so for this year and the year after that, should the Lord tarry in the year after that, it doesn't matter what happens, good or bad, Christ still reigns. And that's our hope. And that's our message. What is it that the feet are beautiful for? Not for being feet. They're beautiful because they proclaim your God reigns. And that requires us to be able to say, my God reigns. It's not just your generically as if it's good for everybody. It has to be personalized to ourselves. And so we're not here today to be religious. We're not here today to learn to be nicer people or learn to have a positive mental attitude. We're here today to see the glory of Christ. And it's through seeing the glory of Christ. May God, through his grace, make us more what he wants to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that what we need most of all is a redeemer. And you sent your son. We thank you that our salvation doesn't come from anything here on this earth, but the one who came to this earth. And the one who came to this earth did not stay, but he returned and he sits at his throne and he reigns. We thank you that we can pray to a Savior who is King, to the Son of God who also is a Lamb, to that Lamb who is also a Lion. Father, we thank you that when we put that all together, we realize that John would later say in his epistle, if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. So, Father, we pray that if there anybody here today that does not have that life, that they would see the glory of the Son and see their need for forgiveness from the Savior. And, Father, for those of us who are whiners and complainers and those of us that get stuck living on this earth, and each one of us know that we are guilty of this, we would not say, make us better at that, Father. We just help us to see the glory of your Son. That we would be able to put things in the right perspective. That he might increase and we might decrease. Father, glorify your Son today. In Jesus' name, amen.